For our scripture reading, please turn to Colossians 4. We'll be reading 2 through 18, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please stand. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that we may encourage your hearts, and with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you, and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea, and to Nympha, and the church of her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, see that you fully fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. And grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord.
So, this is our final week in Colossians. Has anybody been doing the study on your own? Has anybody made any progress on memorizing Colossians 3? I see that hand. Only one hand, that's okay. Two? I know. We're going to have a dessert reception at our house for anybody who's been participating in it. And I've asked everybody in our whole congregation to memorize Colossians 3 this year. Please dive into that and dig deep. Anybody who's participating in this is invited to the Gray's home it's the 8th, right? In 1 week on the 15th for a dessert reception. So basically, that's manipulation, but the Bible says to use earthly wealth to buy for yourself friends, so we're using earthly pastries to encourage you to read your Bible. Byron.
I was just going to ask how much we need to participate if we're going to come.
Be gracious with yourself. Okay, today I want to have a brief recap of the whole book of Colossians, look at some themes, and then especially look at the theme of how Christ, through his cross, through the gospel of peace, brings peace and reconciliation, not just to us as individuals by bringing us back to God, but how he brings reconciliation and peace in human relationships, which are just really hard and often fraught with trouble, right? And this is a really beautiful chapter. When I was first studying chapter 4, I'm thinking, are we going to have to skip this? It's just a bunch of names, and you know, this guy says hello, this lady says hello. But I found a beautiful theme of abandonment and reconciliation of relationships after abandonment in this chapter. As we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, there is none like you. We ask that your Holy Spirit would move in this place right now and warm our heart towards you and turn our mind toward you. I pray that you would help us to see clearly the Son of God high and lifted up. I pray that we would know intellectually and experience in our souls the reconciliation of God through Christ. I pray that you would make us peacemakers and agents of reconciliation. Amen. Paul says in Colossians 2 that we are ministers of reconciliation. In, I believe it's a different translation, it says we're agents of reconciliation. So in Christ, we have kind of this not-so-secret identity. We are agents of reconciliation, God making his appeal to people through us, and us being his ministers or agents to welcome people back to God. And since God is the center of the universe, as we are drawn back to God, we are also drawn near to one another. And the end result is very beautiful. It's reconciliation and peace working through damaged relationships. But let's recap. In Colossians, it begins with grace and peace, right? It's the gospel of grace and the outworking thereof. Colossians says that the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. It's like not very regular language, but just let that sink in. Our Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You are qualified to share in this inheritance. You inherit the Lord and a place of eternal rest, of eternal joy and eternal beauty, the washing away, even to the point of forgetting all that was damaged and wrecked by the fall of man. He has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So you have God, who has done no evil nor caused any evil, in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with perfect love and unity, right? Such that God is one. And then we have, from Adam, all of humanity and the whole rest of the world itself marred by the fall, right? There's nothing in creation that hasn't suffered under the effect of sin, right? And so there are two kingdoms. There's Satan, who fell and who incites us to rebellion against God, right? And there's the kingdom of his beloved Son. Colossians says that God has transferred you from the domain of darkness. Domain is a kingdom word, right? There's the king and his dominion, and then there's the other king and his dominion. It's overlapping. There's nothing that isn't under Christ's authority. And yet, for a time, it's a little mysterious, but in the goodness of God and in his purposes, he's allowing Satan to do some things. and until the restoration of all things is complete. God has transferred us out of that kingdom that we were born into and put us into a different kingdom with a new king. The kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Then in Colossians chapter 1, we launched into that beautiful passage, that hymn to Christ. Jesus is the image or the picture made visible of the invisible God. He is the head of the body, the church. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. All things were created by Jesus and for Jesus. And he is in the business of reconciling all things to himself. When we become Christians, we enter into a new kingdom, a new identity, we receive a new Lord, right? We're not our own Lord anymore. We're not of the kingdom of Satan anymore. And we receive a mission, a calling. We become peacemakers and reconcilers, right? It's part of our very identity. It's the job that we're given to do. Jesus is in the business of reconciling all things to himself. And if you don't already painfully know this, reconciliation is one of the hardest things we ever go through in human relationships. But Jesus says, this is what I'm doing, and it's worth it. And God chose to make known to you the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Your life must be utterly defined by him and rooted in him. We talked about being buried with him in baptism. When I met Christ at the cross, the old me died and I was recreated in the image of God. It's the new birth. I was born again, meaning I'm not the old me. I now have the name of Christ, and he supplies a new identity to me. I'm a new person in Christ. At the cross, he took my record of sins, written in my own handwriting, and nailed it to the cross, putting to shame the accuser of the brethren, and with him all false gods. And he triumphed over them in the cross. Do you remember how Roman generals, if they won the battle, would come home with a parade? The parade was called a triumph, and in triumphal procession, Christ brought his enemies, like in all the heavens. He led them in a public spectacle so that all the universe may know that Christus Victor, Christ is the Lord, he has won, and there's no enemy that remains against him that has power, right? Okay, how does Colossians 3 start out? What's the first verse in Colossians 3? Quiz time. If then you have been raised with Christ, set your minds on what? What? Things above, where who is? Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, right? And it goes on. Since if you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, not on things on the earth. I memorized it in a different translation, so I'm going to get the words wrong. Not on earthly things. Right? For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Right? So, as you spend this year studying and memorizing Colossians 3, and sharing it. Consider getting a memorization buddy if that helps you stay on it or helps you set a timetable. But I am pleased to talk with you today in our last Colossians message about how the gospel of grace leads to peace and reconciliation. Reconciliation is the power of God to restore broken relationships. That doesn't always mean the relationship is what it was before. So, caveat. But reconciliation is, at a minimum, restoration of peace between formerly warring parties and amiability. It's the return of friendly relationships and goodwill, right? And at its most, it's beautiful Christian harmony. It's the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The path to reconciliation is following the example of Christ on the cross, when rather than calling down an army of angels to destroy those who were ridiculing him and indeed taking his very life, he called out, Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them." You know, he said that before they stopped. The path to reconciliation is following the example of Christ. He prayed, "Father, forgive them." He was asking God to forgive them and forgiving them himself all in one breath, right? And total forgiveness includes both asking God to forgive and personally forgiving. Jesus prayed that before they stopped. Let that sink in. Do I need someone to say they're sorry before I forgive? Do I refuse to forgive until after they have made up for what they did wrong? That may be true forgiveness, but it falls short of the pattern of Christ-like forgiveness. Reconciliation begins with total forgiveness. God in Christ has totally forgiven our sins without any cost to us. There's no penance, there's no offering, there's no payment from us. He is the only one who made and makes payment for our sin. It was the cost of his own life. Having brought us into friendship with God, he calls us to do the same. Colossians 3:13 says, "Bearing with one another." That is so hard. Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. If one has a complaint against each other. At the least, that's annoyances and misunderstandings. That includes that. And then there's just the natural conflict. There's friction between us because we're different people. So there's always conflict. And then there's, at the far end, there's real great grievances against one another. This includes all of that. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, that's deep forgiveness. That's total forgiveness. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And again, this is not always going to lead to the relationship being what it was before. Sometimes that would be a very bad thing. We don't always want that, right? But so also, you must forgive. Show mercy. Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." I want to receive mercy, and that's like a driving force for me in showing mercy when I'm really mad, when it's like not a me being annoyed when it's like a real, actual grievance against me that shouldn't have been done. I didn't deserve that, right? Remembering Jesus saying, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." And as you have been forgiven, so also you must forgive. That snaps me back into reality. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I can't hold that grudge. We struggle with holding wounds and grudges, and the deeper the wound, the harder it is to take the initiative before the other person ever even acknowledges they're wrong. Do you know how hard that is? Unfortunately, many of us do. Reconciliation requires humility for me, requires humility of me, instead of justice for the wrongdoer. Reconciliation requires humility instead of justice. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Sometimes I need to get outside of myself, turn my attention from the offense and the person, right, who offended me, and toward Christ. And that takes humbling myself. I have to stop that insisting that I can be so good at, right? You know what I mean. I need to get outside of myself, turn my attention from the offense, from the wound, the grievance, and toward Christ. As Christ nailed my sins to that cross, so I can give this person's sin to Christ and forgive the person. This allows me to begin a process of listening and trying to see the other side. It takes meekness to stop arguing, stop laying blame, and listen. But this is a calling. Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Children of God, how are we doing at this? Are we known as peacemakers? There's always room to grow in this area. James 3:18 says, "And those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness." New Living Translation. And Colossians 3:15, back to our favorite chapter, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called under one body." I remember reading that verse and it taking a year to get from but they to actually letting the peace of Christ be the boss of my thoughts. That's really hard. But again, this is a calling. Let the peace of Christ rule. God hasn't called us to turmoil. God has called us to peace. So I want to trace the themes of peace and reconciliation through Colossians. Chapter 1, verse 2, the letter begins, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." So some of the people receiving this letter have sin on their plate and have caused harm in relationships to the other people in the church. And the first word to them, spoken through the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit, is "grace and peace to you if you say you're sorry," or "after you make it right." No, it's "grace and peace to you." Chapter 1, verse 21, "And you who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." I want to ask you, out of all that holiness and blamelessness and above reproachness before God that I have in Christ, what of that did I do or accomplish or work for? That much. That's a zero. Christ gave me his righteousness, and his blood covered my sin. That's why the throne of God in the Old Testament is called the mercy seat. Praise the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called. That means you were called to peace in one body. And be thankful. Thank you, Lord, for all who have, are still, and will offend us. And thank you for the opportunity to reveal who you are through us. Thank you for the chance to make your glory known and to show the world who you are. We ask that you would use us, and we thank you for do it for being pleased to make your glory dwell in us. Show the world your glory, Lord. Chapter 4, verse 18. This letter closes with Paul saying, "Grace be with you." That's peace and reconciliation to God. But the beautiful fruit of the gospel of peace is made visible right here in chapter 4. There are like a dozen people mentioned by name in this chapter, but there are three people whose stories we're going to look at closely. We're going to see a pattern of redemption and reconciliation and how Christ makes all things beautiful, reconciling the world to himself, and because of that, us to one another. All three of these stories begin with abandonment. The first ends, as far as we know, with tragedy. And the latter two, with hope. We're going to look at Demas and Mark and Onesimus. But first I want to ask a rather personal and maybe painful question to help us understand these stories. Have you ever been abandoned by someone you love? I hope you never go through what Paul went through, but you may. And Christ has a plan for how you should handle it, as painful as it may be. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Look at verse 14, Colossians 4:14. Paul is giving greetings. He mentions Luke, the beloved physician, the author of the gospel. There are two authors of gospels in this chapter. Luke greets you, as does Demas. Does anybody recognize that name, Demas or Damas? Yes. So Paul is writing this letter from prison. It's a prison epistle. He's writing it from confinement. This is the first time he was imprisoned in Rome. And so he wrote this letter to the Colossians from prison. And Demas is there with him. They're partners in ministry, okay? When you have a partner and the relationship breaks, that's a deep sorrow, right? In 2 Timothy 2:10, if you could pull that up on the screen real fast. In 2 Timothy 2:10, we read, which was written from the second time Paul was imprisoned in Rome. He writes 2 Timothy. That's the wrong verse. 2 Timothy 2:10. Help me find it. 4:10, thank you. 2 Timothy 4:10. In 2 Timothy 4:10, we read that Demas abandoned Paul when he was in prison. And he writes to Timothy, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." That's like a half a verse in one of Paul's letters, but it represents a world of hurt. This is in the Bible as an example for us. It's a warning. Have you ever seen the demotivators posters? I love them. You know the motivational posters they put in businesses, especially like in the 90s and stuff, right? You know, like challenge and perseverance. Well, there are humorous demotivators posters. That there's one with a picture of the two halves of the Titanic, both half sunk, and I think it says, "Failure. Sometimes the purpose of your life is only to serve as an example for others." It's funny, if you like. So, what happened here between Demas? See, Demas didn't just desert Paul. I wonder what that feels like to be deserted by your partner in ministry while you're in prison. Demas fell in love with this present world. We don't know what happened after that. Demas never turns up again in the scriptures.
Is this written before or after the letters to the Thessalonians?
I'm not sure about the letter to the Thessalonians, but Colossians is written before 2 Timothy. So Paul's in prison. Great question, thanks. Paul's in prison. He has ministry partners. One of them is Demas. He's later released and then re-imprisoned in Rome. And from there, he writes 2 Timothy. And his partner didn't value Christ. He loved the things of this world.
I believe 2 Timothy was most likely the last book that Paul wrote.
Byron pointed out 2 Timothy was most likely the last book that Paul wrote. So he took that abandonment to his grave. I want to back up a few verses and spend the rest of our time today talking about two other cases of abandonment in this chapter. One was Mark, and the other was Onesimus. Verse 10, chapter 4, verse 10, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him." So Paul has already sent a message ahead. He's saying, like, Mark I want you to, he's commanding them to welcome Mark. Do you know what happened, right? Mark, we know him as the gospel writer. I'm going to read a short note in the Reformation Study Bible here. Things we know about Mark. In the book of Acts, the church gathered in the home of Mark's mother. Right? In Acts 12:12, we see the Jerusalem church gathering for prayer there in Mark's mom's house. Mark assisted his cousin, Barnabas. And you know Barnabas if you've read the book of Acts. There's Paul and Barnabas, right? And they're called to be apostles. And the leaders of the church there in Antioch lay their hands on them. And by word of the Lord, they recognize this is a calling on these two men. And they go out and they plant churches all around the Mediterranean world. And the Lord is with them and blesses them. It's they're the great church planters of the early church, two of them, right? So Barnabas has a cousin. Barnabas's cousin's name is Mark, also called John Mark. Mark worked with Barnabas. And they together worked alongside Paul in ministry. Look at Acts 12:25. And Acts 12:25 says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, where they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. And then verse 13, 5, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them, John, who was called Mark. Then look at Acts 13, 13. When they're in this little province called Pamphylia, it says, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Can you see they're on mission here? Like God has given them a calling, and he's given these church planters, partners, and helpers. Mark is a close relative of Barnabas, their cousins, and they're going on the mission that God gave them, and all of a sudden, John Mark goes back. Do you know, they're going out there alone with the Holy Spirit, with this calling and anointing, but they're his own relative, they're his own cousin, like they're related, they're brothers in Christ, they're even blood relatives on top of that, and he goes back. What do you think that was like? But they went on. Mark's reasons for abandonment are not specified. Interesting that the Bible doesn't give them to us to evaluate so that we can decide if he was right or wrong. Sometimes it's like that in our relationships. Sometimes we don't have all the answers for why they did that. Sometimes we have to step into our calling as agents of reconciliation, as the merciful, as peacemakers, without a very good why. Look at Acts 15, 37 through 39. Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. This is Paul and Barnabas. They're going on mission again, and Barnabas wants to take his cousin. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So Paul says, I don't think we should take your cousin. And this sharp disagreement arises over that between Barnabas, who wants to restore him and bring him along, right? So they're going into a fight, right? And their lives are going to be at risk, and they need somebody they can depend on. And Barnabas says, my cousin's going to come through for us this time. And Paul says, we shouldn't bring him. And they disagree over this issue so sharply that Paul and Barnabas part company. Does this sound like relationships that we have had with family and those in the church? This happens. So they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away. But Paul chose Silas and departed. So then we come to Colossians. In Colossians, the rift that had emerged more than a decade earlier, we live with these things, don't we? The rift that had emerged among them more than a decade earlier between Paul and the cousins, Barnabas and John Mark, was finally healed. Look at 2 Timothy 4:11. So restoration has been accomplished. 2 Timothy 4:11, written from Paul's next imprisonment, this is what Paul writes about John Mark. He has no Demas, he has no all the other guys that left him. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you. I just want to ask you to put yourself in Paul's shoes or Mark's shoes and feel the deep healing in this relationship. This is a work of God. And whatever Mark's reasons for, we don't know what they are, his reasons for leaving them when he was needed, God has done a work and the relationship is restored in them. I think this is beautiful. I want to turn over to the next one. Colossians 4, verse 9. This is our last one. Colossians 4, 9. Paul says, Tychicus is from Colossians, and he's carrying this letter. Paul's in Rome. He writes the letter to the Colossians, and he sends it by the hand of Tychicus and another guy. That other guy was Onesimus. Let me just read it. Tychicus and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. So Onesimus is from Colossae. How did he get to Rome? They will tell you everything that has taken place here. He calls him a faithful and beloved brother. In the passage last week, we studied the second half of Colossians 3, and there was approximately one verse each for wives, husbands, children, and fathers. So the family gets four verses. Then Paul spends the next five verses giving instructions for slaves and masters. Slaves and masters get more treatment than family. Do you find that odd? Isn't family more important? Do you know who's carrying the letter to the Colossians? It's Tychicus, and with him Onesimus. Do you know which one of them is a runaway slave? Do you know what Roman law said about runaway slaves? The punishment was at the discretion of the master, right? So let's say somebody owes you $70,000. They can't pay, so they say, I'll serve you for life. And in exchange, that person who owes you a debt they can never pay becomes a sort of a member of your household. They're your employee for life. Hopefully they're treated well. Oftentimes they were given great responsibility. Not always, sometimes they weren't treated well, right? But that's an example of how in the ancient world somebody could become a bond slave or a bond servant. Paul calls himself a bond servant of Christ. I'm yours for life, right? And in such a way, that person's family would not starve. So there are these provisions in ancient law, including Roman law, for this is a way for somebody to be rescued from poverty. In other cases, it wasn't so noble and pretty. Maybe somebody was a prisoner of war and captured and forced into slavery. And sometimes the slavery wasn't very good. It wasn't in the household, and they might not have had good treatment, right? So there's a variety of reasons somebody becomes a slave in the Roman world. But Roman law had provisions for what we do to a slave who runs away. Now, if I were a prisoner of war and I were forced to serve in the Roman mines or something, you bet I'm going to run away if I can. If I get caught, I face the punishment, but I'm running away. But some people became slaves as a business contract so that their family would be provided for life. In such a case, you start getting into some severe ethical dilemmas. Like, you might look on that kind of situation and say, well, that person owes a debt and they're paying it. And the family or their slaveholder is taken on the responsibility of providing for that person's wife, children, and is now they're not going to die. They're right, so they actually owed a debt. They weren't just captors being badly treated, right? Whatever the reason, Roman law had provisions for what we do to runaway slaves. It was common to take a forged piece of metal with a a Roman F on it. That's short for fugitivus or fugitive. Sometimes it was an F, sometimes it was F-U-G, and they would take that and stick it in the fire, and they'd brand the person. What would it be like to have a scar on your face the rest of your life, I ran away? How are you going to be treated the rest of your life? They did that. They also had people wear collars sometimes, like metal collars. This is like reducing a human to like animal status, right? It's dehumanizing. Like riveted collars, and sometimes they would put a message on them or otherwise brand them with the message, stop me. That's like putting an identity on them. You ran away once, we think you're going to do it again. That's who you are. Anybody finds you, they're going to read, like even on your face or on your neck, stop me. The punishment was at the discretion of the slaveholder when the runaway slave was returned, but it commonly included flogging. If you know about Roman flogging, it was severe and could even result in death, right? Like an official, like Roman flogging is a dreadful thing, right? It could even include crucifixion. Some slaveholders, when their runaway slaves were brought back to them or when they captured them, they were allowed by Roman law to have them crucified as a warning to others to not run away. Because the harsh treatment of runaway slaves was commonplace in the ancient world, the Lord, who is a compassionate and gracious God, gave this regulation turn with me to Deuteronomy 23, verses 16 and 16, to protect runaway slaves from violence. Deuteronomy 23, 15 and 16. Can we put it on the board? Start in verse 15, please. Deuteronomy 15, 15. God gave this provision to protect runaway slaves from being violently punished if they were returned. There's actually this law in the Bible. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. It's very compassionate, isn't it? It can be hard to understand why there's no law outlawing slavery, right? Even though there were kinds of slavery that were that saved people from poverty, that's only one kind of it. So Onesimus was not a Christian when he ran away from his slaveholder in Colossae, but somehow he had met Paul in Rome, and through Paul's teaching, Onesimus had become a Christian. Paul actually personally knew Onesimus's master and wrote him a letter. We still have that letter. Do you know who carried the letter to that man? Tychicus, and with him, Onesimus. It's actually possible that this new baby Christian, who's being sent by an apostle back to a Roman slaveholder, remember all those Roman laws, it's actually possible Onesimus was carrying the letter in his own hand. Paul wrote to Onesimus's master at the same time. They were carrying a second letter. We think that Colossians and Philemon were both being carried by Tychicus and Onesimus from Rome to Colossae at the same time. The slaveholder's name is Philemon. And I don't want to read it all for the sake of time, but I would ask you to go home and read it this week. In Philemon, Paul gets to like his most persuasive. It almost borders on manipulation, if you read it that way. And he says, like grace and peace to you. And he talks about Christ who has saved Philemon. And he talks about like all the wonderful thing, like Christ has set him free from sin. He gives him the gospel real quick, right? He reminds him of the gospel. And then he says, I urge you to accept Onesimus back, not as a slave, but as a beloved brother. What if he owed him $70,000? We don't know that. We don't know how he became a slave. But Paul is saying, I urge you. He falls this short of commanding him. He says, I urge you to receive him back, not as a slave, but as a beloved brother. And he says, I'll pay his debt. Whatever he owes you, I will pay it. Not to mention that you owe me your very life. It's a Christian appeal. And depending on what was owed, this is a really big appeal, right? I don't know if this is going to cause significant hardship to Philemon's family if he does that. Do you see the gospel of peace in effect here? Even though various kinds of servitude and slavery were a backbone of society in the Roman world, in the wisdom of God, first comes the gospel, then comes conversion and our new identity in Christ. Then reconciliation to one another, and finally, societal transformation. Here there is no Greek or Jew. And them's fighting words, remember? Or Greek or barbarian fighting words. Scythian, slave or free, male and female, right? You are all one in Christ. In Scripture, we find a transformation of the master-slave relationship that leads inevitably to the end of slavery wherever the gospel is truly embraced and its implications for all of society are lived out. So I ask you, how are we doing at embracing this gospel and living it out in every one of our relationships? Are you reading and memorizing Colossians 3? I ask you to do so. When we understand the free gift of the gospel of grace, it changes us. We're not only reconciled to God, we're reconciled to one another. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "For the love of Christ controls us." 2 Corinthians 5:16 says, "From now on then we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry or the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him who to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As we come to the table, and please come now, I want to close with this word. Freely you have received. Freely give. Amen.